We'll continue then with at least some brief indications of the significance of man and sin and salvation in Islam. And as Brother Kopitsky said, I hope we'll have a little time for discussion too. I'm going to have to abbreviate this stuff. I think you've got your outlines, I hope. As for the doctrine of man in Islam, as I think we mentioned before, emphasizes especially theology. Traditional Islam, I suppose, emphasizing theology even at the expense of anthropology. The exception may be the Sufis or the mystics within Islam, with their emphasis on man. For the Muslim, Quranically, man is the most noble of all creation under God, yet he is always a servant and a slave. The most typical name for a Muslim can be Abdullah. I think you know the word Abdullah. A-B-D-U-L-L-A-H. What does that mean? Can you figure that out from your Hebrew? Abd is the same as Eveth. Eveth Yahweh. Abd is servant. And Ullah, of course, is Allah. The servant or the slave of Allah. That is the most typical name within Islam, and in fact characterizes everybody within Islam. Orthodox Islam does not talk about people as being the children of God. One is always the servant or slave. Although I think, as I have mentioned, there are variations of this also within Sufi or mystic Islam. God, not man, in Islam is the measure of all things. God is the sole creator of this world. We talked about God, whenever he wants to create something, he simply says, be, and it is. Again, very much akin to the verse in Psalms, by the word of the Lord were the heavens created. God, both in Islam and Christianity, always creates by the agency of his word. Islam speaks about the seven heavens and the seven earths. All things are from Allah. All things were made in 6 days. And the creation reveals the goodness of Allah, or God. There is a purpose in creation, unlike, let us say, Hinduism, where the creation can be simply the plaything or the toy of the god. In Islam, creation is spoken about as being created for a worthy end. All things praise Allah. Nothing is made in the creation in vain or in sport. This world also is a good thing. According to the Quran, the Quran emphasizes this world. At the same time, for a Muslim, the next world is even much greater. The present world is nothing in comparison with the next world. Although, as I have said, Islam is a world, this world, affirming religion. God also creates man. He creates man through his creative word. He uses especially the material of clay or mud. God breathes into man his spirit. Chapter 15, verses 28 and 29. Remember when thy Lord said unto the angels, lo, I am creating a mortal out of potter's clay, of black mud altered. So when I have made him and have breathed into him of my spirit, do you fall down, prostrating yourselves unto him? Islamically, man is body and spirit, or man is body, soul, and spirit. Now, even in some very authentic traditions, traditions which are well received by Muslims, man can be described as being made in the image of God. Although for some Muslims that smacks a little bit too much of idolatry or the idols. For Islam, man is God's caliph. You know the word C-A-L-I-P-H. The real spelling... is really Khalifa. Khalifa means one who follows or who comes after. He is made by God to rule over creation under God's orders, as we have stated before. God instructs man the names of all things, and man accordingly calls all things by their proper name. He has power over them, but always, as we have said, under God. Woman in Islam is a step below man, at one point even pictured as his property. On the other hand, I think it is also fair to say that we must be very careful about some of the demeaning ideas which Westerners have about women in Islam. Women do have souls. Women also are expected to perform the religious exercises which men perform, and they are also offered the same rewards which men are offered. On the other hand, it is true that quite often Islam seems to be a man's religion. Man has a purpose and a responsibility. He is the slave of Allah. He is to serve Allah, to worship Him, to perform His duty, to rule over creation. All of these things are in the Quran. And also this very strange thing in the Quran too, he is to fill hell. God covenants with man in a master-slave relationship. And man is responsible for all of his actions. Yet the man... finally, bears only his own burden, and he cannot bear the burden of another. On the other hand, man, even though he is a responsible creature, we also have what we talked about, was it today or last night, I can't remember, about the conflict of God's absolute will. On the one hand, it seems that man is free. On the other hand, it seems that God's absolute will seems to cut off man's freedom. But you have both of these themes penetrating the Quran very clearly. God's absolute will and yet man's absolute responsibility. And the statement of the Quran at points that God never does any injustice to any of his creatures. Though man is created good, the Quran also speaks about man as being created weak. Most Muslims would say that every creature in this world, including human beings, is born a Muslim at birth. It is only later that the person, the child, takes on the color or the religion of his parents. For the Muslim, this present life is a life of probation, and the rewards and punishments which he receives are connected with this life. What he does now, he will be rewarded for in the future. It is man's destiny to have come from God. It is man's destiny to also return to God. In fact, that is something of a refrain in Islam. I remember many years ago asking a Muslim, an Orthodox Muslim, where he came from. And his answer was, "I have come from God, and unto God I return." Rather beautiful statement, I thought. Society in Islam can be divided for convenience sake into three parts. There is first the Ummah. I think you've got that there, don't you? In your outline? the Ummah,
which is really the Islamic counterpart to the Ecclesia, the church. We speak about ourselves as being the people of God. Well, the Muslims in turn speak about themselves as being the people of God. People who are molded by the Sharia, S-H-A-R-I-A-H, this holy law. Ummah and Sharia are two key concepts within Islam. A Muslim, they do talk about the brotherhood of man, but basically that is something which is really alien to at least classical Islam. The Muslims do speak about a brotherhood of man, but it is really a brotherhood of all Muslims. Then secondly, there are also those who are called the people of the book, the Jews and the Christians. We talked about them last night, the Ahlul Kitab, or the Ahle Kitab. They are inferior to the Muslims, and yet they have very distinct privileges. There is a statement over here we have somewhere which describes the relationship of the early Christians and Jews to one of the early Muslim rulers. That will stand you in good stead if you meet some of your Muslim friends and you're interested in showing them the way that Muslims in ancient times dealt with the Jews and the Christians. There are certain privileges, as I say. At the same time, the Jews and the Christians were considered to be an inferior peoples. Thirdly, there are what is called the polytheists, those who, some Muslims would say at least, are not really worthy of living because they are worshippers of many gods. Another Islamic division, a classical Islamic division, is to divide the world into what is called the House of War, the Dar al-Harb, or the House of Islam, where all Muslims are living together. And there is still an intermediary stage where some Muslims realize that they can't make war on all of these people. At the same time, they know it can't really be the House of Peace, but this is the House of Islam. This is called the House of Peace. For example, many Muslims in India feel that India is the House of Peace. It is not ruled by Muslims. At the same time, they know that they can't continue to carry on war indefinitely in a place like India. They also have certain privileges, the Muslims do. They have their own laws of marriage. They have their own laws of divorce. They have their own laws inheritance, and one or two other laws like this. And the Muslims say, as long as we are allowed to have these certain laws, we will continue to live in India peacefully. This is one of the problems which periodically comes up in India, whether the Muslims should be allowed to have these special laws. You're going to see more and more, even in the United States, the Muslims are going to be asking for some of their own laws. This is already happening in places like Belgium, where they are getting some of their own laws. I don't think we should be surprised at this. But I do think, again, as even as students and pastors, we should be aware of the political significance also of what Islam means in our presence. I think, as I mentioned last night, can you imagine the time what's going to happen to our politics when the numbers of the Muslims in the United States of America exceeds those of the Jews? Finally, then, the greatest of people, according to the Muslims, are the prophets and the apostles. Most Muslims consider the prophets and apostles to be sinless, And here's one of the very strange things in Islam. You have this consensus of opinion among most Muslims, but it seems to be right in the teeth of the Quran itself, which so often speaks about the sins of the apostles and prophets, even the sins of Muhammad himself. By way of response here, Christian response, let me simply emphasize to you what in Christianity we know as the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. I don't know of any story in the Quran which equals that of the story of the Good Samaritan. And I don't think it's necessary for me to tell you the significance of that story. The Good Samaritan, of course, being the greatest enemy at that time, which the Jews had. The covenant, too, in Christian thought, not simply being that between God and a servant, but between God and people that he would like to consider, hopes to be his children. The covenant, of course, in Islam, too, is one which is founded on law. The covenant, as we know it in Jesus Christ, is a covenant which was made with blood. It is a covenant which is based on redemption and, of course, reflects the love of God for us. That marvelous passage, what is it? While we were yet, God showed his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Jesus Christ died for us. The pattern in Islam usually is, if you love God, he will love you. Now, I don't say there are no exceptions to this. You will find some exceptions in Sufi thought. But basically, the idea of loving God first so that God will love us is something which is, I think, most reflected within the Quran itself. For us, as we have mentioned, the creation, too, is something which is very important. I believe that some of you have heard of the famous Archbishop Temple, who spoke about Christianity as being the most materialistic of religions. Even God himself chose to come down into the material. The Word became flesh. In Christian thought, God actually identifies with us in a way that Islam really cannot understand. Briefly on the doctrine of sin in Islam, there is no systematic account of sin in the Quran. You don't find any nicely set out Ten Commandments in the Quran. You'll find them scattered, I think, basically, throughout the Quran. And our understanding of sin, of course, must be related to our Quranic understanding of God and God's creation and the purposes of creation. The Quran also speaks about the fall of Satan and the fall of man. Satan falls primarily because of his pride. He gains a reprieve, and then he begins to work among man, leading them astray. We have spoken about Adam and Eve as being the creatures of God. He creates them. In chapter 7, verses 11 to 25, do you have that there? It speaks about the temptation of Adam and Eve. It speaks about their disobedience. And disobedience here is a strong word. It's Arabic vocabulary. The results of disobedience is that Adam and Eve are actually expelled from the garden. They experience shame. And they also experience mutual enmity between each other. Adam is described as forgetting his covenant, as inconstant and going astray. And the sequel to this, of course, is the story of Cain and Abel, where Cain murders his brother Abel. The story of sin continues with Noah and with the rest of the nations. I'll give you a passage here which I think could help you. Chapter 50, verses 12 to 14. Chapter 17, verse 17, where God destroys civilization after civilization because of its sin. Now, all of this, in the light of the fact that Islam tends to underplay sin. Why it does this, I'm not always quite sure. I think it tends to underplay sin, probably because Christians may be tending to overplay or exaggerate sin. Maybe also because Muslims always think that we exaggerate sin in order that we can find a place for a redeemer. Or since we have a redeemer, therefore we must make sin even much worse than it actually is. I think the possibility of you seeing the doctrine of sin, at least in this light, might be helpful, not necessarily. Actually, there is a powerful doctrine of sin within the Quran, and a doctrine of sin which is quite often overlooked by Muslims themselves. You've got one spelling mistake there. That should be, man is an ingrate. I think you've got uningrate or something, don't you? Man is sinful, is very foolish. Man is most disputatious. These are statements which are spoken about mankind in general. Man is rebellious. The next statement, the soul of man incites to evil. There, I think, is one of the a Quranic passage, perhaps one of the closest passages to what we would see as a doctrine of original sin in Islam, though Islam itself denies that there is anything like a doctrine of original sin or the effects of Adam's sin. Please. Normally they don't. On the other hand, when you start looking at some of these passages, the soul incites to evil, what are you supposed to conclude if there is no such thing as some sort of natural depravity within mankind? These are areas where I think if you get to know your Muslim friends and they're theologically inclined, you can have some very useful discussion with them. Even in the doctrine of the fall, Muslims normally say, oh, there is no such thing as a doctrine of the fall in Islam. On the other hand, Islamically, man was created and put in the garden, which is usually considered to be heaven. Now, I'm not saying all Muslims are saying this, but I think most of them would. And actually, when Adam sinned, he fell down into this world. And he was never restored to heaven, nor were his descendants. So when Muslims say that the creation was never affected by the fall of Adam and Eve, I find this very difficult to understand Islamically, not to speak about what you and I would think as Christians. The two main sins, or the great sin in Islam is, well, you've got it right there, it's called shirk. That means associating something with God. Or as a Muslim would see Christians, putting Jesus in the place of God, substituting the Buddha, and turning a man into God. Anybody turning something else into the place of God or giving deference to that thing rather than God. There is a very interesting verse in the Quran, chapter 25, verse 43, I think it is. I'm using Pickthall's numbering, incidentally. Excuse me. Muslims say Alhamdulillah. When you sneeze, you praise God.
Chapter 25, verse 43, tends to make a link between the lust and the idols. This can be a very useful verse for conversation with Muslims. Muslims tend to think about sin as something done by man, but always against himself. The normal tendency is, how can you actually sin against God? You are so small, you are so puny, your sin cannot possibly affect God. It's like a little bit like an ant sinning against you. That's the tendency, at least in Islam. Yet there is, as we have seen within Islam, a very sharp doctrine of human responsibility. One is responsible for himself and not for another. One is accountable for everything one does. One is accountable for the breaking of all of the rules. And yet, as we have seen, there is the other side of the coin, namely God's decree. Only God really can create. He is the one who is different. Only God can actually do evil as well as doing good. And the Muslim solution to this, which is very difficult to see as a solution, is that God decrees something for me, he creates it, so that I absorb it and make it my own and in turn do it. This is quite often the Muslim understanding of sin, at least in its classical sense. Now, I'm giving you all of this classical stuff because I think it is that, or by that, that you must begin to measure other popular Islam. I do this because I think as Christians, we want Muslims to understand what the Bible is saying about our Christian doctrines. And I think in the same way, if we're going to do other unto others as we would have them to do unto us, then we must try to represent their religion in its more classical and acceptable forms. I'm not saying there's not a popular Islam. There is a popular Islam. Islam is often governed by local situations. The Islam of parts of India, quite often, even within India, you will get large variations. The Islam of Indonesia, somebody has said, it's simply animism with a very thin veneer of Islam on top of it. The Islam of North Africa, again, may be a different picture. But what I'm trying to give to you now is the classical, basic Islam, which you will find within the classical creeds. In other words, the counterpart would be studying some of our basic creeds, like the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed, or things which the Bible is really trying to say. I'm trying to give you Islam at its best, at least as I try to understand it and present it to you. It is true, as we have said, that man cannot really hurt God when he sins. Nevertheless, the Quran always portrays God as being very angry at man's sin. Man is even cursed for his sin. The destruction of nations occurs because of their sin. All of this, of course, in the context of God's justice and upright dealing with men. Muslims sometimes tell us that sin's not too important a thing for God, but there are verses. Look at these. 16, verse 61. Chapter 35, verse 45, where it says that if God were to take mankind to task for what mankind has done, he would not let a living creature continue to live in this, he would not let a person continue to live in this world. In Now, if that isn't a powerful doctrine of sin, I don't know what is. Or certainly a powerful reaction on the part of God to sin. So ultimately, in a sense, and this is what we're finally getting at, and where we finally got to get at with the Muslim, and there's a very strong doctrine of it also in Islam, namely the grace of God. We have already talked about the sinlessness of the prophets. Again, I think this goes against the grain of many a Quranic verse, which does speak about the sinlessness of the prophets. There is, in general, a Muslim optimism about man versus, as we have seen, the doctrine of original sin. The average Muslim would say that, well, all you have to do is to repent for the sins that you've done, and everything will be okay. There is no such thing as a rebirth within Islam. And yet, as we have seen, the Quran, in one sense, is really a history of mankind's sin. Briefly in response, I think whereas Muslims and Christians tend to contrast in their understanding of sin, sin being basically superficial for the Muslim, and I think being normally very profound for the Christian, in fact, perhaps the best way to go about comparing what doctrines of sins actually are is to look within the Quran as well as within the Bible. Personally, I think there is a very distinct continuity, to use Hendrik Kramer's term, between the Bible and the Quran in the doctrine of sin. As Christians, we are, of course, not only interested in what people do, but in what people are. I'm sure you are aware of this saying that we sin because we are sinners. It is not simply our sins that make us sinners. In Christianity, too, we want to hold before the Muslim the holiness and the love of God. We want to indicate to them that, at least as far as we can understand things, guidance is not enough. You can have 100 prophets telling you the right thing. You can have 100 people, doctors, saying all you've got to do is to walk 100 feet. But if you got a broken leg, you can't do it. And this is the way we perceive things in Christianity. We need first to be healed. Or in Christian language, we need to be redeemed, we need to be changed in order that we can do those things which are pleasing to God. In Islam, one basically sins against a law. In Christianity, I think we would finally ask, can one really break a law? Or when we are talking about breaking a law, are we not really saying that we are breaking God's heart? In Islam, there is not this tendency to have such a profound personal relationship between God and man as is found in Christianity. The topic, in fact, is very, very important. I think this is only to echo what Brother Kopitsky has already stated before. I would simply refer to you to passages such as Jeremiah 12, 9 to 10, that even our repentance, God, turn me in order that I can be turned towards you. That too is something which is by the grace of God. It is not my repentance that elicits the grace of God, but it is because of the grace of God that I am able to repent. Matthew 7:11, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, you who are evil, says Jesus. This is powerful language. But as I'm saying, you have parallels to this sort of thing right within the Quran itself. Finally, passage which you're quite familiar with, Romans 3,
verses 9 to 20. We'll touch also then on salvation in Islam. There are actually various terms for salvation within Islam. In Islam, salvation can mean simply an escape, or it can mean deliverance. It can mean taking refuge, or it can even mean success. The question, I think, is salvation from what? For a Muslim, it is usually salvation from Satan, from punishment, and from hell. And for what? Salvation for heaven, for bliss, for rest. And again, the doctrine of salvation, of course, being qualified by what we have already learnt about God, man, and sin. How is man then saved? Well, there are various suggestions. Perhaps ultimately the most important is by the decree of Allah. You will find very, very few Muslims who will say, "I am saved," without stating nothing else. You will find many Muslims who will say, "I am saved, inshallah, if God wills." What James states, don't say you're going to do this or you're going to do that tomorrow, but say, "I will do these things if God wills." What James says here is even by and large extended to the Muslim doctrine of salvation also. Some Muslims would say that faith is the important element in salvation. What I think is most typical is the combination of faith and works. I believe in God. If I repent, then I'm sure God is going to forgive me. If my repentance is sure, is sincere, then God will surely forgive me. But finally, masha'Allah, what God wills, inshallah, if God wills.
Just briefly, if you could say, how do they react to some Christian missionaries who teach, you know, stress the law of God or predestination, which just sounds an awful lot like, "Well, I'm saved if God in eternal counsel says I agree that I'm saved," but some people predestined to hell.
Well, I don't know of any Christian missionary who would tell a Muslim that he's predestined to hell, frankly. At least I hope I don't know of any. I can't answer you, except there's certainly a certain kinship in the language. That's true. But frankly, I don't think I've ever heard of a missionary who would speak that way. That may be my fault, that I just haven't heard of or I haven't met such persons. Some Muslims speak about the mercy of Allah. And I think there's another thing which I'm suggesting to you as a powerful element, which I don't think is always exploited by Christians enough, is the grace of God, which is to be found within the Quran. The question is, what shape does this grace of God take? How is it actually embodied? I think you and I as Christians would feel we have the answer to this question. Some Muslims would feel that intercession is a very important part of salvation. Some popular Islam, to get to popular Islam, you will find some of the saints' tombs in places like India especially, it's just mobbed with people. Popular Islam being much more important the classical Islam, where people will go to make special prayers to the saints who are intercessors, or a lot of Muslims, as I say, still feeling that the Muhammad will intercede for them. A lot of Shiite Muslims thinking that their imams, their leaders, will intercede for them now and on the day of judgment. You may have a combination of these ways too. But finally, as I think we have stated, I would say 99 out of 100 Muslims will openly state finally that they really do not know whether or not they are going to be saved. Now, don't knock this totally. There is, in some Muslims at least, a certain expression of humility here, which sometimes we as Christians lack. On the other hand, I think if we do take our gospel seriously, we are going to explain to our Muslims that our salvation is something which is totally dependent, not upon ourselves, whereby we have something to brag about. We speak about God saving us, but not simply from hell, not simply from trouble, not simply for heaven. And here I think we've got a lot to teach ourselves and to teach our other Christian neighbors also. Salvation for a lot of Christians, correct me if I'm wrong, is simply another form of an ego trip. I want to be a Christian because I know that everything up in heaven is going to be very nice and fine, and I'm going to have a good time up there, and all my troubles will be past, etc., etc. Salvation in a Christian sense, I think, is we are saved in order that we can be a blessing to others, and we can begin to serve God more effectively and to serve His purposes. We are saved from Satan, from sin, from death, from the curse of the law. We are saved so that we can be free from the law and the bondage of sin. For what purpose? For new life, for the purposes of serving God and our neighbor, and may I be so bold as to say, for being a blessing to our Muslim neighbor also. We do good works not in order to be saved, but because God has saved us. I think this then is at least touching on some of the essentials, what salvation is in Christianity, how it can differ from Islam, and hopefully what it can mean for us, even in relationship to the many Muslims whom you will be meeting in the future, and also, of course, those whom you have already met. We have a little time yet, Harley, or are we?
Yes, we've got another 5-6 minutes, and then maybe a discussion.
Well, start the discussion off. Please.
Just in the brief overview of the last night and today, would it be somewhat legitimate parallel Islam and Judaism both coming from the same God, both believing strongly in that one God is the only way to salvation, yet both lacking both acknowledging Jesus as a person, a prophet, but not acknowledging Jesus as the Christ, God, His wisdom in the world.
I'm going to take off two things because I think this is really important. The first one is how Muslims see themselves and secondly, how Muslims see us, okay? One thing that's helped me very much, I'm not very good on these short little abbreviations to help keep things in mind, but there are what you could call three C's. The first one, Islam sees itself as the continuation of both Judaism and Christianity. I'm sure this will help you. I mean, if you're interested in the subject at all. Secondly, Islam sees itself as the correction of both Christianity and Judaism. And thirdly, Islam sees itself as the culmination, the third C, of both Islam, of both the Christianity and Judaism. And there's a verse in the Quran which says, "Today I have perfected for you your religion, the religion of Islam." And there's another verse in the Quran which says, "The only religion which will be accepted is the religion of Islam." Now, unfortunately, Muslims have a bit of a problem with this, because there are also passages which speak about those who are Jews and Sabaeans and Christians who believe in the one God, there shall be a pleasant ending. I mean, Muslims sometimes have these little conflicts too, which I think we sometimes have in the Bible. There's passages in the Bible you sometimes wish weren't there, aren't there? We shouldn't say that though, should we? Secondly, in line with what you're saying here, this is how a Muslim looks at you. Muslim comes up to you and says, what do you think of the Jews? Pretty good people, huh? Oh, yeah, except they reject our New Testament. And they also reject Jesus as the Messiah. Oh, is that right? Golly, those Jews are a little bit stupid, aren't they? But you know, come to think of it, that's, I suppose, the way we feel about you as Christians. You accept Moses. You accept the Torah. You accept Jesus. And you accept the Injil, the New Testament. And I sure think you're much wiser than the Jews for accepting both of them. But why do you reject Mohammed? And why do you reject the Quran? So the Muslim sees us quite often as being double-tongued, scolding the Jew for not accepting the New Testament and Jesus, and in turn, doing exactly the same mistake by rejecting the Quran and Muhammad. Now, I'm not asking you to give an answer to it. I'm just trying to give you a Muslim perspective to what Muslims would call Christian stubbornness, stupidity, arrogance, or whatever you want to call it. At least double thinking, I suppose, anyway.
So how does a Muslim who becomes a Christian then respond to their having to reject Muhammad? Because Muhammad, I guess he might parallel it to Joseph Smith and Mormonism. You know, he is the essence of, or not the essence of, but such a key part of your religion.
Well, let me say in general here that one has to be very careful, I think, about what one expects from a new convert. You're going to find some converts that will have nothing to do with their own religion. For example, Iranians, some of them, especially those of them over here, are just so disgusted with Khomeini and Islam.
But their main statement usually is, well, that's not true Islam. Well, it's not true Islam according to that particular Iranian. But as I think we said before, Khomeini and a lot of the Iranians know Islam much better than 99.9% of the Iranis over here do. When some Muslims reject Islam and become Christians, they take Islam, lock, stock, baggage, and everything, and just heave it. Other Muslims will continue to look back at a lot of things that they learnt in Islam, a lot of their, even their cultural baggage, and they'll continue to appreciate it very much. And I think to a certain extent, you're going to have variations of this regarding Muhammad himself. Most Muslims, I think, will, if they become serious Christians, will have real problems, for example, with some of the things that Muhammad did, his treatment of the Jews, as we mentioned, his propensity towards jihad, the holy war, his treatment probably of his wives. On the other hand, if he knows something about Muslims, and I think we've said this before, the Islamic community, in some respects, I'm not evaluating this, owes Muhammad an awful lot.
But if they become true Christians, they realize that Muhammad has rejected Christ and has, in his teachings, led millions astray from salvation.
Okay. I agree. I think a lot of Muslims will have a hard time with this. But I'm not saying that they're just going to, you know, put them in the garbage can overnight. The your logic may or may not occur to the Muslim, the convert. Probably will down the line. But the one thing I think which is important here is that he will have found in Jesus Christ a new salvation, and that Muhammad will be at least pushed to the side as maybe very interesting cultural baggage. Now, I'm not trying to deal logically with your question necessarily, because I do see your point. It can be a very powerful point. I think, as I mentioned, he strangles a lot of Muslims much more emotionally than he does rationally, because of their powerful the powerful hold which he has on their emotional lives. I think I've mentioned that in a little letter which goes along with the satanic verses, if you want to read this. I know I'm not answering your question the way you'd like, or maybe I'm not answering it as effectively as I should too, but I think you've got to be very, very careful about your criticisms of Muhammad. Get them to see the need of a redeemer. And Muhammad as another guide, his importance will gradually dissipate. Okay? But if you start hammering Muhammad, you have X number of Muslims that will come to his defense, even though they are maybe the most useless Muslims in the world in terms of really practicing Islam. You know what I mean?
Just like Mormonism and Joseph.
Well, okay, it could be. I know I've heard this parallel many times, and could very well be. Won Young?
I understood that his question correctly. I do now again hear we are dealing with two dimensions. You know, the definition is a different kind. The one is Mormonism. knowledge that
right.
what he has done in human civilization, human history, etc. Now the problem I think we can confront is not that matter, but when it comes to the claim of the finality of one, finality, and then that matter we may even touch the book, the Quran. Quran is the finality and uniqueness of Quran as the final revelation of God. That's diametrically opposed, you know, against the claim of Jesus Christ as the meek and the final, I mean the finality of Christ. Now, do you think that there is a day when this sentence will be reasonably resolved? I mean, I'm not arguing about, you know, that what it was civilization, but that's another question. I mean, you know, many people in fact study about Islamic civilization as a topic of knowledge and so forth. But when it comes to ignorance, you know, that's hatred, that is a different kind of reason. It comes to reason, then either way we are confronting what you call dilemma. One is, if you water down your faith, say that in this case, the uniqueness of Christ, then naturally you don't have anything else. And whereas, if you go too far, then for them, antagonistic and something. Now then, interestingly, you use the Rosti 3C. That's very good. I like that.
To what?
You should 3C. Continuation.
Oh,
correction.
Okay.
Correlation. I can reverse applying to our claim too. In other words, Christianity is continuation in the sense of some of the characteristics of religion. On the other hand, that is the correction of other religions. And then culmination, that is the climax in Jesus Christ. How would you, as a scholar, you know, who has lived or died, do you think this tension of religious claim will be resolved in some way, or is there a possibility of being resolved?
Well, I think what's very important here, Wan Yang, is, I don't think I'm telling you anything you don't know, is, we're dealing in two different categories when we're thinking about the truth claims here. We're talking in terms of the category of the guide, the religious lawgiver, who himself is not the law, specifically inferior to it, versus Jesus Christ, who is at the one and the same time the messenger and the message. And the Redeemer. And we're talking about what I think has come up before, namely the consciousness of the need for a Redeemer. And once this is felt, and once the one begins to see that Muhammad is neither characterized as a Redeemer in Islam, nor is there any really good reason for me to think in terms of him as a redeemer in Islam or in any way. I think I've switched, so to speak, in a different gear. And I think your truth claims here are, you're really dealing with different categories. The uniqueness and the finality of Muhammad in many respects is more Muslim community than it is Quranic. It is true, you can take a few passages from the Quran which speak about Muhammad and build them up into something which is really fancy and unique and exalted and which makes him superior to everybody else.
The fact of the matter is, in my opinion, pardon me for stating it that way, I think one can make a case that the person of Jesus actually in the Quran is more exalted than that of Muhammad. Now a Muslim may say, yeah, well, you just like a Christian statement again, you're making your own presuppositions. On the other hand, I think I can say too, to the Muslim, let's have your presuppositions regarding your understanding of Muhammad and his greatness. See, as I mentioned to you before, I think last night I mentioned, the Quran itself says that in Muhammad you have nothing new. It's merely a repetition. You might call it a climax, but I mean, even some Muslims would dispute that. I mean, and so what if he is the vehicle of the book? It's not really he that's important, it's the book that's important. And finally, we're not dealing with a law, and this is where we've got to keep, I think, our own Christian, one of the strengths we have in Lutheranism is the division, the law and the gospel. You simply do not have a comparable gospel in Islam, except maybe the shall, the grace of God. That's there. But I think it's fair to say that the content, at least in terms of a Christian understanding of grace, is quite absent. At best, quite different. The content of grace, Islamically, is once more law. Now, I hope I'm not exaggerating my case too bad. I think what I'm saying is pretty accurate. And I think it's defensible Quranically. Please. This actually is, I think, both your points can be nicely balanced here, the one that you made and the one that you're making right now. I think the point that you're making should be taken into consideration. I know of cases in India, at least I heard of them, I've never met them, where some Muslims, it got so to the point where Christians would even be so doubtful about Muslims becoming Christian, that when they did become Christian, they actually insisted that one of the first things the Muslims had to do was eat pork. Then we have proof that you have become Christian. Unbelievable. And that's why I think, in response, I'm not knocking your question. It's the same thing. We have to be a little bit careful about how we go back to, well, now you're a Christian, now what do you think of the Quran? Now that you're a Christian, what do you think of Muhammad, sort of thing? And now, I know the other point we were talking was with Norm Nagel last night about Hammond, who got so upset in India because some of the Christians refused to have communion with other castes. Well, he thought it was bad. He left. Others thought it was okay. There's always real problems where certainly I think what the Lord expects of us is to be at least as charitable as possible. Now, exactly what form that charity takes, okay, it's tough sometime. Any other comments? If we do have a couple of nice
stories. I'd like to introduce this one little book. Greta, do you have that book? I've got a little investment in this one book myself. It's a medical doctor who became a Christian about 25 years ago and is really writing his mature testimony. I did a fair amount of editing for him on that, but I think some of you would find that testimony quite useful on the basis of our discussion. What is it called? In Quest of Truth. There are a few other conversion stories here if you want to. The little story, the little booklet that we were talking about before, dealing with some of these problems about Jesus, was this book right here. Particularly with the Iranis. Iranis are not rushing into the church. And they're going to even rush slower if we don't even give them a chance to rush. But the fact of the matter is, Iranis are more open to the gospel than I think they've ever been in all of their history. Something has happened to the Iranis that is unprecedented in their history. 2,500 years of history, and there has never been such a diaspora. There are 500,000 of them sitting in the California area. Some of you know about this. There are at least a couple of 100,000 Arabs up in the Dearborn area, an awful lot of them Muslims. What I wanted to say especially about the Iranis, though, there is really an unprecedented openness. And we have lots of good facilities for them. There's a group of Christians, it's a Christian organization called the Iranian Christians International in Ann Arbor. They've got lots of good literature which can help you to reach out to your Iranian friends if you know of any, or if your friends know of anybody. I think it is true to say that today, perhaps within the past 10 years since the revolution, more Iranians have come to Jesus Christ than have ever come to him in 150 years of mission history. And I can tell you there were some good missionaries, Presbyterians and Anglicans, that worked among them. This is the sort of thing which I think it would be well to remember. There's we have a number of Iranian friends ourselves, and we've seen an openness which we rarely see in Arabs or even Pakistanis and Indian Muslims. Any other comments or questions?
I don't know, from a practical standpoint, have you, I would suppose that you have had friends who have converted from who have been Muslims and are Christians at this time. Have you had friends come into our Lutheran churches in, let's say, our form of liturgy and the type of worship that we have? I mean, do they respond to that in a negative or a positive fashion?
We have a small Iranian church service going now in Toronto. We maybe get 15 or 20... sometimes 10, sometimes even over 20 Iranians who will come. Some of them have become Christians. We've had a few baptisms. Some of them became Christians in different countries. Some became Christians in countries like Pakistan or India. Some have even become Christians in Spain. Some of them, if they were brought up in a more of a Pentecostal or Baptist sort of atmosphere, their attitude towards the liturgy will probably be that way. As far as Iranians, I'm going to get in trouble with my wife again. There has been no history of Lutheran mission anywhere
as far as I know, among the Iranians themselves. There may be one or two exceptions, but I couldn't even point them out. So I think in many instances, the idea of Iranians being, how can they adapt to a Lutheran liturgy or Lutheran forms of worship, in most instances doesn't rise. We're trying to start with the basic liturgical structure, but very simple, and we're rather loose on it. It's the sort of thing you have to experiment with. It's, dare I say it, it's the Pentecostals, the Associated Gospel Churches, the Brethren, the Baptists, most of these people that are doing the mission work among Muslims. I'm not trying to throw darts. I think this is simply a fact. At least this has been our experience. And one of the saddest statements I always make is that I get paid by the Lutherans, and by and large I work for these other people. Because they're the ones that ask us for our service. We're busier, if I may say so, than the proverbial one-armed paper hanger. But it's not normally in Lutheran institutions, and this is why I'm so grateful to this gentleman here, that he's given me an opportunity to at least come back to my alma mater and talk to you about this. This, to me, is a high mark or a highlight in our ministry since we've been back from India. I did it last year for one or two sessions, and I don't care how big the class is. I really appreciate all of you coming here and at least just listening and praying about the possibility of sharing for Muslims. Because I think if there's any Achilles heel I know in our own Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, it is Muslim work. Comment on it. Please correct me.
You've given us 6 full hours.